This is 2 Chronicles 25, 5 through 16. Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and sent them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that they were 300,000 choice men fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel? The man of God answered, The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent him to a prophet who said to him, Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? But as he was speaking, the king said to him, Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? So the prophet stopped but said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. So saith the Lord.
Amen. Yeah, you may be seated. Is anybody here this morning for the first time? Raise your hand if you're here for the first time. Anybody at all? Wow, a bunch of you. Welcome. Glad you could be here with us. Well, my name is Richard, and this morning we're continuing in our series titled Infinite Worth, The Realities of Worship and Idolatry. Last week we spent all of our time looking at the one-verse biography of this guy Amaziah that's in verse 2 of chapter 25, and it says of him, And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. We learned last week that the story of Amaziah is the story of a man who from the beginning was half-hearted towards the Lord, a man who was divided in his loyalty towards the Lord. His life doesn't start out in full-blown idolatry. He starts out doing right things, but ended in a train wreck of idolatry. And that train wreck was the result of an incremental degradation in the vertical axis of his life. The most important part of human existence is the vertical axis of our lives, our relationship with God, our Creator. And there was this incremental degradation in his relationship with God. And that incremental degradation was rooted in his divided heart. And his life is a living illustration of what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The radical thing for us to consider is that everyone around Amaziah only saw the good works that he was doing. Those around Amaziah would have never predicted that the man who began as a good king would in the end become a full-blown, insane idol worshiper. But the Holy Spirit knew the condition of Amaziah's heart. The Holy Spirit saw the trajectory of his life. That is so important for us to understand. As we move through this guy's life this morning, and we'll conclude our look at his life next Sunday, we need to remember that God knew all along what was going on in Amaziah's heart. So the Holy Spirit discloses to us what he saw and what he knew about this man at the beginning so that we could understand Amaziah's ending. That's so important for us as we read through this. For the Holy Spirit to tell us that Amaziah was half-hearted in his love for God means that he was never truly serving God in all of the good things that he was doing at the beginning of his reign. Those good things were in some way actually self-serving, not solely God-serving. And that's a warning to all of us, guys. The good things that we do in kingdom stuff, the good things that we do, that we say we're doing this for the Lord, as best as we possibly can, we want to be asking the Lord to search our hearts. You know, the psalmist said, "Search my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and keep me in the way everlasting." We want to make sure, as much as lies within us, and by the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, that the good things that we do in the name of Jesus are really for Jesus, not for us. See, there's a lot of people who actually serve, quote unquote, serve God because it fulfills them. And I don't know if you guys are hearing it, but there's a ring that I'm catching in this, and it's kind of really making me nuts. So if you could help that, that would be awesome. Guys, we just want to guard our hearts about doing good things that I'm doing this for me because I really feel good about it. I feel fulfilled about it. I love having success in it. I'm just a guy that's motivated to do things and do them well, and so I'm going to do these things. And so when I do God things well, I feel good about me. Wrong way to do them. Because that's really what this guy's life was all about. And those good things, and this is the gnarly part of it, guys. Those good things were actually the precursors to the full-blown insane idolatry that he would eventually fall into as we look at towards the end of this section and towards the rest of the end of his life. These good things were precursors to that rotten stuff. So with all of that background, we pick up in verse 5, but let's pray. Larry's read it for us. Let's pray. Father, we would ask in the name of Jesus now that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, to instruct us, to flood our hearts with the truth, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray that this morning the Holy Spirit would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That we would see the infinite worth of our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. That we would see the wreckage that idolatry causes and brings, the insanity that it breeds in our lives. That you'd rescue us today. Pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that this would be the morning that they would say, "I need to know the living God." I pray, Lord, that you would just totally uncover our idols. And for those of us that know you, that profess to know you, that profess faith in you, that desire to love you and know you and serve you more and more with every day, that, Lord, you would kindly and graciously show us where we might have little idols stuck and hidden in our lives so that we could deal with them today. And we ask all of these things for the glory of the name of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray them. Amen. Well, as Larry read to us, starting in verse 5, Amaziah is in a time of military buildup. It says he mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that they were 300,000 choice men fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. So these were not like just, can we just collect a few hundred thousand of men that at least are breathing and can stand up? These were like a third of a million guys who were, if you would, the best and the brightest. They were fit. These guys were competent. They were skilled and able to conduct themselves in combat. These are the guys who would eventually fight against the army of Edom. But then in verse 6, it says, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now, when we read Israel here, today we think of Israel and we think of that place in the Middle East, right? It's a strip of land. And in the Old Testament, for a big part of the time, Israel isn't a reference to the whole of the nation. It's reference to a large part of a divided kingdom, a divided nation, and in particular, the 10 northern tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is a reference to the 10 northern tribes, and so they called the northern kingdom Israel. Hiring mercenaries was a very common practice in the ancient world. In fact, it's not uncommon today. There are still mercenary soldiers in today's global conflicts. But in the day of Amaziah, it was a widely accepted practice. But here's the problem. The problem was not that Amaziah was simply looking for mercenaries. The problem was that these mercenaries were from the northern kingdom of Israel, and the northern kingdom was committed to full-blown idolatry. Idol worship, false prophets, was totally underwritten by the king of Israel in the north. And so the northern kingdom was committed to idolatry from the throne to the lowest in the kingdom. It says in verse 7, but a man of God came to him and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. The Lord was not with the 10 northern tribes because of their idolatry. He says he's not with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has the power to help or to cast down. Amaziah, half-hearted in his devotion to the Lord, not loyal to the Lord in his own heart, and he had a low view of God. He hired these mercenaries because he didn't believe that the true and living God would be on his side. Now, we look at these guys in the Old Testament, and quite honestly, even after all my years as being a Christian, all the years I've been reading the Bible, all the years that I've been teaching the Bible as a pastor, there are so many times that I look at these moments and I look at these certain people and I see the things that they're doing and I look at them as though I have nothing in common with them. And that is absolutely untrue. This is so relevant to everyone in this room. How many times have you or I made rash decisions? We would, as the Bible would say, leaned on the arm of the flesh. Look to our own limited fallen human resources rather than looking to God. And we did that because we essentially felt in our hearts, well, God might help that person, and I saw God help this person, and surely he might help that other person, but I'm pretty sure he's not going to help me. Now, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people have actually gone through that. God, you help everybody, but I don't think you're going to help me. I got a feeling that somehow I'm just not a good enough Christian, that somehow you're not happy with me, and you've got this very legal approach to God, and you're trying to relate to God on the basis of your performance, and you're just thinking, God, you help all these other Christians I know, but I've never really seen you step into my world like you stepped into their world. God, I'm not sure you're going to help me. And what we end up doing is we go and we look elsewhere for help, and sometimes we look in the worst of places. And that's exactly what Amaziah was doing. Now, here's what's awesome. The prophet said, for God has power to help or to cast down. Now, don't miss this. It made military sense for Amaziah to hire and use these troops. But God sent a prophet to him to tell him that it made zero spiritual sense. Now, I'm telling you guys, this is so encouraging to me. God sent a man of God with the word of God to the man who was half-hearted in his relationship with God and disloyal in his heart towards God. How good is God? How merciful is God? Who did he send the man of God with the word of God to? A guy who was half-hearted in his relationship with God. In fact, a guy who was disloyal to God. God looks at this man and he says, look, I know what's in your heart. But I still want to work in your life to show you that I am the God of infinite worth. I want to show you that I'm worthy of all of your trust. I want to show you that I'm worthy of all of your worship. I believe God wants to speak those very things to our hearts this morning. God's saying to this guy, I know that this thing you're doing is not a good thing to be doing. But I'm going to send one of my guys to you, a guy who really does love me, a guy who really is loyal to me. And I'm going to tell you through him that this course of action makes zero spiritual sense. God is so kind. I'm praying that this morning God is going to step into people's lives, men's lives, women's lives, from the youngest to the oldest, and say, look, I know what's in your heart. But I got you into this room to hear my word this morning so that I can tell you that what you're doing might make good sense on a practical level, but it makes zero sense concerning you and me. And here's the deal. The reason Amaziah's decision made no spiritual sense is because God has the power to help and the power to overthrow. To fight with God is to be in the place of receiving his help. You don't have to be perfect. There's nothing we could ever deserve from him. There's nothing we could ever earn from him. He just wants us to be with him. He just wants to say, here I am. God, you know all that I am, and you also know all that I am not. But I'll tell you one thing, God, I want to be on your team. I want to stand with you in this thing. I want to stand for you in this thing because I believe that that's the only place to stand. And when we take that position, we're in the place of finding that God's able to help. But to be linked with those who oppose God is to really be fighting against God. And to fight against God is to be in the place where God overthrows you. Now watch this. Verse 9, and Amaziah said to the man of God. Now this is, remember, this is the half-hearted guy. He's divided in his heart towards the Lord. His love is just divided. Lord, I love you, but I love this stuff. I do believe you're God, but I'm putting my trust in these things over here. Lord, I know you deserve all of my loyalty, but I am not really loyal to you. And God says, I know all of that about you, but I'm still going to send my man with my word to you. God sets it out for him. And here's his response. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents that I've given to the army of Israel? Now, said it, I don't know, 100 times at least. This book is inspired by God. Not just the ideas, but words. Every word inspired by God. The Holy Spirit made it a point to record Amaziah's response. Because by way of that bit of information, the Holy Spirit can pull back the curtains on our own lives. Now follow me. Amaziah heard the word of God. God sent a man of God with the word of God. Amaziah not only heard the word of God, Amaziah understood the word of God. But he has a question. And it's a question that's not so different from the questions that you and I can ask on occasion. He heard the word of God, he understood the word of God, and he responded with the question, and I'm going to paraphrase it, how much will it cost me to be obedient? Now that can be a really godly question if we're willing to be persuaded by the Lord's answer to the question. Jesus spoke about counting the cost to follow him. In the margins of your Bible, you can write Luke chapter 14, verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Amaziah was heavily invested in a wrong course of action. How heavily invested? Well, several commentators that I read said that in converting those talents of silver would, in our system of measurements, would be 3.5 tons of silver invested. That's how invested he was. Now, this morning's market rate for silver, $20.30 an ounce, that's $2,273,600 invested. Heavily invested. $2.25 million plus invested in a wrong course of action. The course of action essentially was pitting Amaziah against God. Because before coming to Jesus, all of us are heavily invested in a life that's essentially pitted against God. We are all heavily invested in our idols. Idols are things that we look to as our functional savior. Idols are those things that take the place of Jesus as the master passion of our heart. Here's what Timothy Keller said. He said, if you don't live for Jesus, you'll live for something else. Jesus is the one Lord you can live for who died for you. So you're either going to live for the one Lord who died for you, or you're going to live for something else. And so that's where most of us in this room were before we met Jesus. And maybe it's where some in this room still are this morning. Heavily invested in our idols. And then someone comes along and tells us about Jesus. And they tell us that he loves us. They tell us that by his death on the cross in our place for our sins, and that by his resurrection from the grave, that Jesus conquered our great enemies of sin and death. And a lot of people, they hear that message, they hear the gospel, and they say, that's amazing. What will it cost me to experience this forgiveness of sins? What will it cost me to receive the gift of eternal life? Well, here's what Jesus said. Put this in the margins of your Bible there also. Mark 8, verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The King James reads that as, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his life? Or the King James says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The gospel tells us that the price tag of a soul was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Bible says we've been redeemed, not with silver or gold or things that are perishable, but with the precious blood of Jesus. The Bible says that by his blood we have the forgiveness of sin and redemption. We've been redeemed out from under the power and the penalty of sin by the precious blood of Jesus. The life of Jesus was given in exchange for our souls. That's how God rescued us. That's how God ransomed us. That's how God redeemed us out from under the penalty and power of sin. And in response to the claims of the gospel, people will ask, well, how much will it cost me to have this eternal life? What is God asking me to leave outside the door here? People ask the question because they're heavily invested in the pride of life, power, position. They're wondering, what will people think about me if I become a Christian? They're heavily invested in their pride. Some people are heavily invested in the lust of the flesh, passion, sensual pleasure. I remember one guy said, man, this gospel thing that you're telling me about, it is so, it's unbelievable. It just sounds too good to be true. He goes, I believe what you're telling me, and I want to have what you have, but I need to ask you this one question. If I become a Christian, can I still have sex with my girlfriend? I said, well, I don't know too much about the Bible, but I'm pretty sure the answer to that question is no. And he says, then I don't want to be a Christian. Some people are heavily invested in the lust of the eyes, possessions. I see it, I want it. They love things and they use people to get things. Those are the idols that men and women set up. Some are invested more heavily in one of those than the other two. Some are invested in all of the above. And some walk away sad, like the rich young ruler in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. He was a man who was heavily invested in his idols. In the eyes of the world, this guy had it all. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. That's all the world could ask for. Luke's Gospel in Luke 18 tells us that the man left very sad because he was extremely rich. He walked away sad because Jesus uncovered his idol. Yes, we do not know what our idol is until we face the prospect of losing it. A lot of people, they'll say, well, I don't have any idols, until somebody touches their idol, and then you see them react. My son Nathan, he's almost done writing this song. It's really, like, he played that song for me, and I went, oh, dear. I said, you need to finish this song because it's going to speak to people. And the chorus has the lyric, don't touch my idols because I'll come after you. Man, that's how we are. People know when that we've got something that's in the place of God. When they touch that thing, we know that's our idol. And we are not happy that anybody threatens our idols. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel unmasks our idols. The gospel proclaims all that God has done for us in the sending of his son Jesus. And the light of the gospel exposes how we trust in things to save us. The gospel exposes how we trust in things to give us love, to give us joy, to give us peace. The gospel exposes how we trust in things that cannot save us, trust in things that cannot give us a true version of love, a true version of joy, a true version of peace. Guys, please know this. Idols always fail because they promise something that only God can only ultimately provide. They promise us things that can only be experienced in the kingdom of God. A couple of days ago on Friday, Nathan and I, we were with Valerie and Ashley, and we were getting ready to head out to Temecula, like we were departing Orange County, going into the Inland Empire. We were leaving the coastal breezes of South Orange County, headed for the hinterlands. And so we went to this place for breakfast. It's called Le Pan. So if you're ever in Fashion Island in Newport Beach, there's a great little place called Le Pan. You want to go there for breakfast. It's a great place for breakfast. Really healthy stuff. But we're walking around, and Nathan said, Dad, how can people live not knowing what life is all about? How do they process life? How do they live not knowing an ultimate purpose? How do they explain things in life? And I said, Nathan, everyone has a worldview. Everybody has a grid through which they explain life, they process life, they set their values by it. And as we're just walking along, I said, look at this place. I want you to look around you. Look at these people walking by us. This is the end goal for most of these people. Beautiful people, living in a beautiful place, looking to possess more beautiful things. That's where we were. People were out shopping for an identity. People trying to make earth into heaven. And they order their lives so that they can be one of those people in that place possessing those things. And we got out of the car that day, one of the day we went to this beach in Laguna. We had to park up the hill from where we walked down to this little cove that we went to, and we parked next to this place called Ruby's Burgers, which, by the way, if you're in South Orange County, you want to have a Ruby Burger with cheese. I think Travis showed you one on Monday night. As I was eating it, I sent him a picture because he loves Ruby's. But as we were walking through the parking lot at Ruby's, these two young ladies, they pulled up in a really nice car. They looked like they were maybe 18, 19. They get out of this really expensive car. They're very attractive young girls. And I looked at my friend. I said, is there anybody in South Orange County that isn't rich and beautiful? That's that world. And there are a lot of people that are ordering their lives. Their whole worldview is that that's life. To be one of those people living in that place, possessing those things. Now let's ask ourselves a question. And when I say you, I'm speaking to me as well. What would you be unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? What would you be unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? I mentioned that one friend of mine who says, well, I just won't give up having sex with my girlfriend to follow Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. The guy traded an orgasm for eternal life. That was what he did. What would you be unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? What would you cling to as you walk away from Jesus? Remember the rich young ruler? He walked away sad because he just would not let go of his stuff. What would you cling to as you walk away from Jesus? Grieve, because ultimately Jesus has exposed your idol. Here's what F.B. Meyer said. He said, but you say that you have already entered into so close an alliance that you cannot draw back. You have invested your capital. You have gone to great expenditure. Yet it will be better to forfeit these than him. Timothy Keller said, to know and follow Jesus, all you need is nothing. But a lot of people don't have it. The rich young ruler walked away from Jesus extremely sad because he didn't have nothing. He had a death grip on his idols, or more accurately, his idols had a death grip on him. And don't misunderstand, this isn't just about bank accounts and net worth. You can be living on the streets and still have nothing, not have nothing. There are a lot of people who are living on the streets because their idols have a death grip on them. That's why they're there. Those words of Meyer, it will be better to forfeit these than him. And then listen to the response of the prophet. The man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. The Lord's able to give you much more than 3.5 tons of silver. Two big things here. One, whatever obedience costs, it's always cheaper than disobedience. If that's the one thing we walk away remembering, I'll be really happy. Whatever obedience costs, it's always cheaper than disobedience. Now, here's the deal, though. We don't think that way at the front end of our sin. At the front end of our sin, we're rationalizing our sin on the basis of what it's going to give us, how it will benefit us in this moment. And the Bible does tell us this, guys, that sin is pleasurable for a season. Hebrews 11:25. Sin does have an immediate gratification in it. But the Bible tells us that the end of sin is always, invariably, inescapably death. The Bible tells us that sin is deceitful in Hebrews 3:13. Sin is so deceitful that we actually think that the outcome of sin in our life will somehow be different than the outcome that God says it will always have. Well, sin might wreck that person, but it'll never wreck me. Don't miss this, guys. Whatever obedience might cost, it's always going to be cheaper than disobedience. Charles Spurgeon said, be willing to lose money for conscience' sake, for peace' sake, for Christ's sake. And just in the place of money, just put whatever the idol is. Whatever it is that you try to derive your identity from, whatever it is that you're trying to find ultimate meaning in life from, whatever it is that you've made the master passion of your life instead of Jesus, be willing to lose that for conscience' sake, for peace' sake, for Christ's sake. So whatever obedience costs, it's always cheaper than disobedience. The second thing is, the enemy of your soul The one who wants to see you forever separated from God by your sin. The one who wants to see you spending eternity with him in the lake of fire. He wants you to think that coming to Jesus makes you the biggest loser. He wants you to think that Jesus can never match what you're giving up to follow him. Oh, if I give this up, man, this is more valuable than Jesus. Again, I'm going to quote Spurgeon. He said, "Rest assured that losses for the Lord are not losses. Even in this life, they are more than recompense." Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment. I was heavily invested in pride before coming to Jesus. I'm not free of pride right now, but trust me, before I was a Christian, I was heavily invested in pride. My position, what my closest friends thought about me, to be numbered with them out of all of the circle of people that were our peers, that meant everything to me. And the night that I heard the gospel preached to me, and that night that I believed the gospel, the big choice, the big decision, I'm going to lose those guys. I'm losing every one of them. I'm counting on it. They are not going to buy into this Jesus thing. I'm losing them. Spurgeon says, "Rest assured that the losses for the Lord are not losses. Even in this life, they are more than recompense." Those friends, they were closer to me than my biological brothers. I thought nothing could replace them. Jesus has more than recompensed me with friends in the body of Christ than I could have ever imagined. More than recompensed me. It's not even close. The kinds of friendships, the kinds of friends, the depth of the friendships. I'm not discounting some of those guys. One of those guys is still to this day, he's remained a dear friend of mine. But God didn't leave me in the red in relationships. More than able. So, in some cases, the Lord prevents any loss from happening. As to our immortal life, what we lose for Jesus is invested in heaven. Fret not at apparent disaster, but listen to the whisper, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." Wow. Because if you give your life to Jesus, this world is as close to hell as you will ever get. And you will spend the rest of your life in this world knowing God. Not knowing about him, but knowing God. The guy that led me to Jesus, the thing that he said that made me almost fall off the bench in the pizza place we were eating, is he says, "Richard, I know God." If you give your life to Jesus, this world's as close to hell as you'll ever get. You'll spend the rest of your life in this world knowing God. You'll spend the rest of your life in this world experiencing his love, a love which, by the way, the Holy Spirit says surpasses knowledge. We can never quantify it, but we can experience it. We'll spend the rest of our life in this world experiencing his grace. Grace that, as the old hymn said, is absolutely amazing. Spend the rest of our life experiencing his mercy. Mercy that's from everlasting to everlasting. Mercy that's new every single morning. You'll spend the rest of your life in this world experiencing his peace. A peace that passes understanding. And then you die and go to heaven. So we've lost what? Nothing. We've gained everything. We've gained Jesus. We've gained heaven. We've gained forever with Jesus in a new heaven and in a new earth. But if you choose to believe the lie of the enemy of your soul, and that lie says you can have life apart from God, if you choose to believe that lie, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. And you'll find that the idols that you've invested everything in with the idea that they would serve you, you're going to find out that you end up serving them. And for the brief duration of life in this world, you'll be without God, and you'll have no hope in this world, and then you die and go to hell. All is lost. Guys, the Lord is able to give us so much more. Now, we don't come to God because like he's the big wish granter. You know, there are a lot of people who go to church because they really, they have this concept of God, that God is actually going to supply them their idols. They just want God. They'll say, oh, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to start believing in God because I'm going to ask God to give me my idols. Well, God's not going to give you your idols. But people think that that's what God's going to be about, and that's why they should go to church. No, we come to God because we have business to transact with him. You see, he is God. And we stand before him as his creatures that have rebelled against him in his universe. And he has done everything. He has done everything to reconcile us to himself. He is the God of infinite worth, who alone deserves our worship, who alone deserves our adoration, who alone is worthy of all glory and honor. The God of infinite worth invites rebels like you and me to have a living relationship with him, the very relationship he created us to enjoy in the very beginning, the very relationship that we forfeited by our sin. And yet he sent his only begotten son to redeem us back to himself so that we could know and experience life in fellowship with him right here, right now, and will endure this relationship, this life-giving relationship, will endure forever in his presence. The question is this: do I really believe that the Lord is able to give me more than any idol can give me? Am I willing to lay down my idols? Am I willing to walk away from my idols and worship the one who alone can save, who alone can give real life, real love, real joy, real peace? Now, perhaps this morning there are those with us who have just recently made that decision. Yes, I so believe that in Jesus, God has everything for me, that I dropped my idols. I stepped off the throne of my little kingdom of one and turned to trust and serve the living God. And that's still fresh in your mind. It's still fresh in mine. Just talking about it this morning, thinking about that night when I gave my life to Jesus. Perhaps this morning there are those with us that are wrestling with that question even as I'm speaking. Am I willing to lay down my idols? Am I willing to walk away from my idols? I pray that the very word of God would be used by the Holy Spirit to shine into your hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And for the first time you'll understand that Jesus is matchless. That Jesus is of infinite worth. And you'll understand that in Jesus, the Lord is able to give you much more than any idol ever could. It's my prayer that the Word of God will work into you the kind of faith that moves your heart to turn from your idols and move to Jesus. Verse 10, then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. Now you might think, wow, they got money for nothing. What's the big deal? Well, the 3.5 tons of silver dispersed among the number of soldiers works out to $22.73, right? The real money for them was in the spoils. The real money in them was they would kill somebody and take anything valuable off of them, kill people and go in and plunder anything they could. That's where the real money was for the mercenary. So they're really angry now. Verse 11, but Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of the rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. Now, this is incredible cruelty. In Israel, there's a place called Arbel, and it's up in the area of Tiberias, and it's a precipice. It's really high. And from that precipice, one guy named Sennacherib, when he came in to do war, he threw Jews, it's 1,000 feet up, he threw them off of the precipice of the Arbel to their death. Incredible cruelty. This cruelty now, under the leadership of Amaziah, is the tip of the iceberg of what's going on in Amaziah's heart. I read this quote by Timothy Keller this week. He said, pride makes you a predator, not a person. Lifted up in his heart against the Lord, lifted up in his heart, in his own mind, thinking, yeah, God, you say whatever you want to say. I'll take this little bit of advice, but I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to be committed to these idols. Pride makes you a predator, not a person. Verse 13, but the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. Now remember, God sent a prophet to Amaziah to assure Amaziah that there was no need to hire idol worshippers to fight for God's people. Amaziah repented of that course of action, took courage, went to war without those 100,000 guys. But here's the deal. Had Amaziah never hired those mercenaries from the northern kingdom, they would have never had any cause to be angry. Amaziah's sinful decision ultimately resulted in 3,000 citizens of the southern kingdom dying horrible, brutal, pointless deaths. There's a huge lesson for us here, guys. There are consequences to forgiven sin. Amaziah made a course correction. He said, okay, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'll go this way. But the decision, though God would go, okay, great, you repented of it, you turned from that way, the decision still had consequences in the natural. Here's what F.B. Meyer said. He said, we may be forgiven and delivered, and yet there will be after consequences which follow us from some ill-considered act. Sin may be forgiven, but its secondary results are sometimes very bitter. I want you to think of it, guys. God can forgive a man of adultery. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all sin. But there are consequences of that forgiven sin. I'm sure there are some here who have grown up in families that suffered the consequence of such sin. For the children in those families, the difficulty of moving forward in life with a mom whose life has been devastated. The difficulties you've had growing up feeling like, well, maybe my dad did all that because I was such a rotten kid. All the added difficulties of new starts, blended families. Those that have lived through all of those kinds of things understand how there can be consequences to forgiven sin. My own dad, he gave his heart to the Lord at a Monday night Bible study that I was teaching at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I mean, at the end of that Bible study, there was snot literally just pouring out of his nose. He was weeping and bawling as he gave his life to Jesus. I believe that my dad, he's died. I believe he's in the presence of the Lord. But man, he broke my mom's heart. And he left me wondering until I met the Lord Jesus what it means to be a man, what it means to be a dad. There was wreckage. Now watch what happens next, guys. It's utter insanity. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah. Now a lot of people hear this, read this, and they say, there's that Old Testament God again. He's always angry. He's always mad at somebody. Listen, God was not angry with Amaziah because God got up on the wrong side of the bed. Sometimes I wake up and I'm going, why am I mad? I just woke up. God wasn't angry because his blood sugar was low. My wife will look at me and goes, eat now. God wasn't hangry. God is never angry for no reason. Never. Remember, God had just earlier sent a prophet to Amaziah. He sent the prophet to Amaziah knowing full well that Amaziah was half-hearted and disloyal towards him. And he sent the prophet to correct a bad decision so that he could remind Amaziah that God was really for him, that God really wanted to win the day for him. The word therefore in the text begs the question, what's it there for? It tells us to look at what went before the word therefore. God's angry because Amaziah's idolatry was essentially a rejection of God's mercy. Amaziah took the idols of the people he had just conquered when God had just been so merciful to him. And look at what God did. God sent to him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? That, guys, is the definition of insanity. Taking the idols of a people that he had just conquered and worshiping their idols as his God. That's how deceitful sin is. That's how deceitful idols are. The gods that were unable to save the Edomites, Amaziah now takes to be his own gods. Amaziah rejected the true and living God, who alone has the power to help or to cast down, and instead set up for himself gods that could not help the Edomites and could not help him. The same thing happens today in the 21st century. Bless you. The same thing happens today. We see how without fail, idols always fail. We have seen as an absolute truth that idols absolutely always lie. All you have to do is watch TV. All you have to do is watch the people in your neighborhood. All you have to do is watch the kids in your school. Watch the kids in your workplace. All you have to do is watch how professional athletes ruin their lives the same way professional athletes ruin their lives before them. All you have to do is watch and see how a rock star dies of a drug overdose, just like the rock star before them died of a drug overdose, who died just like the rock star before them and just like the rock star before them. Idols always fail. Idols always lie. But that is the insanity of idolatry. We'll watch idols fail others. We'll watch idols suck the life out of others, and then we'll go chase the same idols as though those idols will rescue us. That is the insanity of idolatry. Verse 16, but as he was speaking, the king said to him, have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? In other words, shut up or you're going to die. Who asked you? You're not my counselor. I don't want to hear anything you're saying. Guys, that is the standard response to the truth when you're blinded by your idol. Don't miss this. People who serve idols surround themselves with others who serve idols. Notice, have we made you a royal counselor? He didn't say, have I. He said, have we? Me and all my idol-worshipping friends, have we made you a royal counselor? You see, people who serve idols cannot afford to surround themselves with people who serve the true and living God. And by the way, that's a pretty good diagnostic as to where you're at with an idol. It's because you don't want to be hanging around people who are serving Jesus with it up on 10. People who serve idols can't afford to surround themselves with people who serve the true and living God, because that always leads to their idols being exposed. Because this is so huge. God, who was rejected by Amaziah, sends his man with his word into Amaziah's little enclave of idol worshipers and counselors. That is incomprehensible mercy in the face of insane idolatry. As I look at this, I can't help but think of my own life before meeting Jesus. I can't help think of the incomprehensible mercy of God in the face of my own personal idolatry. I surrounded myself with guys that lived for the same things I live for. There was not a real God-loving man in the bunch, and we didn't want one in the bunch. And collectively, we mocked anyone who thought differently than us about anything, but especially about God. But God would send the gospel our way. We would be sitting in our little circle of idol worshipers at Newport Beach, and one of God's guys would come with God's word, and they would so kindly say, would you mind, could we take a few seconds of your time? We'd love to give you this little booklet here, and could we tell you about the love of Jesus? And we essentially would echo Amaziah and his crew, like, who asked you? Who sent you? Did we appoint you to tell us about God? And then we would proceed to tell each other how ignorant and ridiculous those people are. We were all so safe in our little circle, each of us holding on to our idols, each of us affirming and defending each other and defending our idols, each of us affirming our indignation over anyone who dare come to talk to us about God. But one night, I found myself outside of that circle of guys, and God sent another one of his guys my way. And the guy telling me about Jesus exposed my idols, not with some big eloquent apologetic against idolatry, but by way of the very life of Jesus shining through him and the truth of the gospel just blaring in my ears and in my heart as I looked at this guy's life. And after coming to Jesus, I looked back with amazement on how God sent the gospel crashing into my little closed world of idols and unbelief. That's how great a Savior we have, guys. God crashes into our world of idols to save us from them. I'm so glad that's who Jesus is. So the prophet stopped but said, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this. and not listen to my counsel. There's an insanity to idols. I'm going to ask John Luke and the guys to come up, and as they do, I'm going to give you a few diagnostic tools that will help expose some of the most common idols. Let's start with this one, control. You know you worship, you trust in, derive peace from, find your identity in being in control if your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. So if your greatest nightmare is to be in situations that are uncertain, you worship control. You're putting your trust in, you're deriving your peace from, you're finding your identity from being in control. Next one, approval. You know that you trust in, derive peace from, find your identity in approval if your greatest nightmare is rejection. So if you just dread the possibility of rejection, you are trusting in, deriving peace from, finding your identity in people's approval. It's your idol. Next, comfort. You know that you trust in, derive peace from, find your identity in comfort if your greatest nightmare is stress or demands. Like just being put in an uncomfortable place. And these, of course, are all related. Control and comfort go hand in hand, right? Next, pride. You know that you're trusting in, deriving peace from, finding your identity and pride and position if your greatest nightmare is humiliation. Guys, those little diagnostics just ruined me. I'm somebody who believes the gospel, and those little things are still fighting for real estate in my heart all the time. The good news, here's the good news. The Bible says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Jesus. He can save us from all of that stuff. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with those things, the Bible says, Paul says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. The Bible says that we're always made to be triumphant in Jesus Christ. There's a victory to be won in this warfare, this war for worship in our hearts. And the victory is always by Jesus. It's always through Jesus. It's always in Jesus. There's not a person in this room who professes faith in Jesus that doesn't have some issue with those idols. And that's just a hand, that's four. We haven't gotten to the ones that look worse, that seem more morally dark and perverted. Let's close with prayer. Father, we just need to respond now. We need a Savior, and our idols just can't do it. So we want to pray right now for anyone who is faced with the reality of what will it cost me? Who's asking the question, will I walk away from my idols? Will I turn my back on my idols and give my life to Jesus? I pray that Jesus, you would just be so exalted, so magnified in our hearts and minds, and in those hearts and those minds, that they would see your infinite worth, that you are matchless, that you are powerful to save. And they would run to you to save them. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you need to give your life to Jesus today, could you just put your hand clearly in the air where I can see where you are? Because I want to pray for you before we go any further. And I'd love to pray with you to give your life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all? Just please put your hand in the air where I can see it. Father, I want to pray now for my brothers and sisters. As all of us struggle. All of us, Lord, we have our nightmares of uncertainty. The nightmare of being rejected. The nightmare of stress. The nightmare of humiliation. Lord, those things mean that we're trying to derive life from them. From our pride, from our comfort, from our approval, from our control of things. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, we just want to say thank you that you were wounded for our transgressions, that you were crushed for our iniquities. Thank you that you love us and you washed us from our sins with your blood. As we worship you, as we take communion, Lord, I pray that you would do business with each of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we worship the Lord, as we take the bread and take the cup, guys, if you need prayer, if you just want to say, you know what, God just uncovered idols in my life today. God is just showing me the insanity of just giving a little bit of real estate to any idol in my life. If there's somebody that you want to pray for that you know that they're looking, they've seen, somebody that you know and love has seen the wreckage of idolatry, and yet they think they can mess with the same idols and not end up a train wreck themselves, and they're headed just headed for a cliff, and you want to pray for them. Guys, there's going to be people to pray with you on the sides of the platform here. Don't miss an opportunity to be prayed for. Don't miss an opportunity to receive prayer from the person next to you or to pray for the person next to you as we worship the Lord in song, as we take the bread, as we take the cup. Let's just love Jesus.